and welcome to each to this part of the service. Appreciate the reading that Brother Roger shared there at the end. Appreciated everything, but the reading tells us especially one truth that we often neglect, and that is that sometimes truth is found from the words of our opponents, of our enemies. And it's good for all of us to realize that and to take truth for what it is there. Let's begin by turning to song number 44, and let's stand and sing this. Brother Andy, would you lead that for us here? Number 44 and the Christian hymnal, Come Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove. Thank you for that. I trust that's our prayers in that song, that we want to be led to Christ, to his way. This morning I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Actually, I'd like to break into chapter 5, read the last of chapter 5 and the first of chapter 6. I'd like to focus on at the first part here on verse 2, and I'm going to read that at the beginning. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Those are all simple words that all of us understand, and yet there's a tremendous meaning behind every one of those simple words. A few weeks ago, I was coming home from work, and I stopped at the railroad crossing because the lights were on and the train was coming. And I saw a sight that I didn't see very often, and that was a whole string of engines. There were 9 engines going down the track. And I always like to see, I always count the engines when I see a train coming, and maybe sometimes I count the cars. But 9 engines, that was really an impressive sight. Just see these 9 engines coming, but There was nothing else behind them, just the nine engines going down the track. They weren't making a lot of noise, they were just as much noise as it takes to pull nine engines, I guess. But it was a pretty nice long train, but all engines. It was just all engines. You know, they were on the track. They were going from one place to another. And I don't know what the schedule was. I don't know how they operate. But I do know that it was just engines. They weren't doing what they were intended to do. They were on track, all right. But it was just engines. And they were going to where they wanted to go, but it was just engines. There was no train. I think it's important that we don't get bogged down in the same way. As Christians, we can be on track. Maybe. And maybe we think we're going to end up where we want to go. But if we're not doing what we're intended to do, pull a load, then maybe we won't be effective in the kingdom of God. Yesterday was a big day for us. Another school sale is history this morning. Some of us breathed a sigh of relief. Some of us felt a twinge of sadness that it was over. Some of us had lots of good memories. I think we all did, probably. But anyhow, what is the motive? What is the point in having such an intense day? What is it for you up here on the front benches, you school children? What do you think about in school sale? Is it a fun day? Probably is, isn't it? I think I would have loved that. What about those of you that are footing the bill? Is it a profit-making day? You know, that's probably one of our motives. I'm sure it is. But maybe that is. Is that the entire motive? I think I'd get a lot of shaking of heads back there if you'd see that, because I think we could harness that into something and make more profit if we would want to. But that's not all of it. I think it's true, it's multifaceted, and that profit is definitely one of them. We want to support our school and make some money for that. But the opportunity to work together and to show a good witness to the community and to interact with our community people in a healthful environment is something that we can't really put a price tag on. If we're just doing our own thing, if we're just concerned about ourselves, if we're just concerned about where we, our family, and our church alone, maybe we'll be like that train without any cars on it. We're on track. We are headed someplace, but we're really not doing the purpose that we are supposed to be doing. And so this morning I'd like to look again at Galatians chapter 6 and see what we've got, what this has for us here. We've been studying the last few Wednesday evenings in chapter, we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit, and every evening has been a tremendous blessing to me to realize that these are actual virtues that should flow out of each of us. And I suppose maybe you, like me, each of us see where we come short in some of those, in each of those things I can say right now. But I want to grow. But here in verse 19 of chapter 5, he talks about the works of the flesh. And then after that, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just going to read just a few words in here. He lists the fruit, the works of the flesh. We didn't talk about that in our Wednesday evening, so I'm going to read those. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say what the fruit of the Spirit is in contrast to that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoiced in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I'm going to stop there and just reflect on the combination of what he's speaking to us here. He talks here of a number of more than one individual. The first word in chapter 6 is the word brethren, which means more than one. It's not just a singular. And then he goes on to say, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here the focus is on those that are concerned to share with another, the one that has fallen, and to do it in a spirit of meekness and humility. Then in verse 2 it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I don't know how many of you, I don't know if children work as hard as they did when I was little. Do you boys work pretty hard? Do you try to carry something that you can't carry by yourself and you have to get help? How many of you carry a 5-gallon bucket of water by yourself? All right. Now, I carried lots of 5-gallon buckets of water with my brother. And we had a stick that we put in between the end of the handle. And you could pick that up and carry it pretty easily with two people. And usually, mine had the little bit longer end, so I didn't have to carry quite as much. But when I got to be the older brother, then I had the short end. But that's one way that you can carry something that is a lot heavier than what you can carry by yourself if you have help, if there's a lever in there that you can help each other. And that's just one way, in a physical way, that we can help. But there's spiritual ways that we can bear one another's burdens. And it was a blessing to me to see some of that happening yesterday. To put some worth on what somebody did, and to make it just to be a testimony of what somebody did is worthwhile, and to build up. That's another way of bearing burdens, and it's something that is not overlooked, I think, by our Lord. But there's other ways, and some of those ways, and sometimes there's ways that are appreciated, and sometimes there's not. Brother Steve Streit shared with us an excellent sermon on the strong and the weak a few weeks ago, and I know some of you were missing, and so I would encourage you to listen to that, September the 20th, I think, the last Sunday in September, 23rd, I think. Maybe not. Don't take that for a date. But anyhow, I want to commend the people that keep our website up, that they keep that up to date, so you can look back easily and listen to something that you've missed, and that's an encouragement to do. But anyhow, that he spoke to us on the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak, and a very good explanation of how we need each other in this field, and what maybe our misconception of what strength and weakness is. But anyhow, if anybody comes to us with a concern, if anybody comes to us with a concern, are we the strong to resist that, and weak if we capitulate? You know, we have to gauge our life by the Word of God. It could be that strong person is coming to the weak person, and that's often the way it is, but that's often the way it's not understood. Sometimes resistance is understood as strength, and sometimes it is. But it is only if it is the Word of God, if it's clearly defined in the Word of God. And so bearing one another's burdens is simply an effort to help in whatever area that the help is needed, and to offer that help and to do something for it. And so sometimes bearing burdens is simply looked at as encouragement, which it's definitely a part of it. I remember one brother used to say his father had told them to say reach over and hoe in the other person's row a little bit, and when they were out hoeing corn and so on, and to help them along, keep them caught up. You know how it is, or maybe you don't, but you know, when you have one person going way on ahead and getting his work done, and he's way on ahead, and the other person is lagging behind, it helps the morale to keep up and to just go over there and make sure they can work side by side. And I think that's what we need to do in our relationships. We need to work side by side. It helps our morale to be working toward the same goal and be in that way. So whenever somebody offers to help us in any kind of way, consider it to be coming from the Spirit of Christ, and it'll help us in a long ways in our walk of life. One of the things that Paul emphasizes here is the work of humility in a person's life. Verse 3 and verse 1 both emphasize the fact that humility and meekness needs to be the forefront of our efforts. In verse 3, he says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." And he's actually showing it in the opposite way. But bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill. We can do it by encouragement. We can do it by acts of kindness. We can do it by correction. We can do it by teaching. We can do it by developing relationships. All of these are important, and everyone can have its own work. Let's not get to the point where we think that it's only one way. But let's see it as a whole and rejoice when we see the care for one another demonstrated in many different ways. In this passage that I read, we have in verse 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. This is not a contradiction. But he explains that in verse 4. It says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. These are works. These are things that he is building up to, where he's going to take us in another thought here in verses 6 and following. Verse 7 especially, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I think somebody shared with us recently on the law of sowing and reaping, but I'd like to just reiterate some points. One is that there's a lot of physical and spiritual similarities. You reap the same kind of seeds that you sow. And that is obvious physically, but and spiritually it works the same way. If we're sowing to the flesh, we're going to reap destruction. But if we're sowing physically and we go out and sow corn, we're not going to reap beans. It's just, we know that. We plant corn in the rows we want corn. We plant beans in the corn rows we want beans. We plant squash where we want them. We plant watermelon where we want it. And that's what we expect to grow. That's what we expect to come up. And so we, and physically, we 100% expect the seeds that we've sown to the kind of seed to grow. And we expect that. And that's what's going to happen. In a spiritual sense, that's also true. We're going to sow the seeds that we've, we're going to reap the seeds that we plant. But the thing that makes it a little bit deceptive is another law, and that is the law that we are going to reap in another season than what we plant. And I know when we plant something, I like to go out and dig up a seed after a few days and see what's happening. And you go out there and you dig up a little corn kernel, and you see it crack, and you see a little sprout coming out of that kernel. That can happen just in a few days. And it's really interesting to watch that. The bean sprouts, too, are really interesting. They make the actual leaf right away. And it's really interesting to see that after just a few days. But you can't go and harvest that in just a few days. You can see some work that it's doing. You can see what's happening. But there is no harvest. The harvest comes in a completely different season or a different time. And sometimes, depending on what we plant, a long time. I remember reading a story about a man that wanted to lease a farm for just one crop. And so after a lot of negotiation, the owner finally consented that this man could raise just one crop on this land. And so he planted the entire farm full of walnut trees or some kind of trees. And there it was, you know, a beautiful farm, now covered with beautiful trees, I guess. But there it was. The harvest came at a much later time than the planting. And that's always the way, and that's almost always the way it is. That's why sin can sometimes be so deceptive, because the harvest is not immediate. at some time later. And so if we think that we can get by with lying, if we think we can get by with bitterness, if we think we can get by with envy and ill will, we might for a time. But it always is going to come. The harvest is going to be there. It's just going to be at a different season. And then, finally, it's going to be much more than what we actually plant. Recently, I was talking to a man that had been smoking a big part of his life, and he reminded me of the ads that we used to see that said, if you were battling smoking, it said, if you stop now, it'll still help you. You'll still have some gain. And he said, that's not true. You know, I think it is true, actually, but what he was saying is that the damage is permanently done, and you'll never regain that. And that part is true, too. That damage is done. And I don't think you can regain that. The Lord is the healer. And, you know, outside of a miracle, that's what it's going to be. But the damage is done is what his point is. And so, you know, he had been smoking and he had quit, but the damage was still there. And he was suffering from that. And to a point where life was very, very uncertain and very miserable for him. It was nothing like the ads that were shown years ago where strong, healthy men were smoking and women, beautiful women were smoking and enjoying life. It's nothing like that. Now there's a hacking cough, a shortness of breath, and trips to the hospital and things that are seriously life-threatening in a physical way. It was nothing like what the pictures showed. So that's what he was seeing. He said it's just not true. The damage is done. That you can't help yourself if you quit. Well, you know, I think by the mercy and grace of God, we can change those things. The Lord can change some of those things with a miracle. But we can't sow our seeds, and we can't live our life expecting that those things won't be there to harvest us. If we're sowing bitterness and strife, ill will, that's what we're going to harvest. And it'll be in a different season than what we plant, and it'll be in proportion to what we plant as well. And we can't put a number on that, but if we plant much, we will very likely reap much. If we plant sparingly, the Bible says, he that sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. As said, given in a positive sense there, but it's something that is a conclusion. It's a true part of life. Bearing one another's burdens. How can we do it? The story is by doing it sacrificially. I don't think we can get away from a sacrificial life to the glory of God. I'd like to read to you a story, one of my favorite stories of a life of sacrifice. And it's not written from a Anabaptist Christian perspective, but it's a good story on the life, on the physical sacrifice here. Just read part of it. This doctor was a doctor in Malaysia, in Indonesia. He was I'll just read the story. I'm not a good storyteller like Steve. I was listening to a talk here a while ago, and This person was saying that how you should incorporate a story into your talk. And you know what? He told us just exactly what Brother Steve does. Tells a story and comes back to it again and again. It's not distracted. And he makes a good point, and it's just something we don't forget. And he was a master at that, so I can't do that. So I'm going to read this story to you this morning. As he stepped out of the, and the title is Slowly the Lights Go Out. As he stepped out of the boat, Dr. Sterling stumbled, and four or five brown hands shot forward to help him. They knew, of course. His bungalow was up there on the cliff, vividly silhouetted against the dark wall of the jungle by the setting sun, but all he could see of it was a vague brown blur of blackness, against the blackness. His long journey to Singapore had confirmed that he would never see any more than that now. Soon he would see less, and one day he would cease to see anything at all. Peace on your coming, Tuan Doctor, the village folk were saying. Peace on your returning. And the doctor thought, peace, well, resignation was a kind of peace. You already know, of course, the young specialist in Singapore had said, after a single swift examination. Yes, he admitted, I knew, but a man can't help hoping. Now hope was behind him, and before him, what? Slowly all the lights would go out, until he was alone in the darkness. In a sense, of course, he'd been alone for 15 years, ever since Margaret died. But in another sense, he'd never been alone because the only doctor on an island with a friendly population of 30,000 had little time for loneliness. Now, or very soon, it would all have to close down. No hope of a successor. The small missionary society which had sent him and Margaret to the island nearly 30 years ago had suffered heavy reductions in income. For 6 years, they'd been unable to pay his small salary, and he had gladly gone without so long as they kept up the supply of medicines. And neither of the two island boys he had trained would be there to take over from him. Poor Lua had helped him nurse a score of islanders through polio and then lost his own fight with the disease. And the clever Carrion, whom he'd finally sent to medical school in Java, had recently graduated and announced that he would not be returning. You are not better, one of the fishermen said in the direct, simple manner of the islanders as he started up the beach. You went to Singapore to have your eyes made good, but they are still bad. Why is that? He answered in the island language with grave courtesy that he always replied to their questions. I am an old man, my friend, and my eyes are too old for healing. Ah, the murmur of dismay and sympathy followed the tall, gray-haired figure up the steps to the clifftop bungalow. Come and see me after supper, he called down to them, and the sick after sunrise tomorrow, as usual. As usual, well, almost as usual. The supper served on the veranda by Akamo, who had been young with him and was now growing old with him, with the stars and fireflies gemming the darkness over the sea and the portrait of Margaret smiling from the corner. And afterward, the usual soft, naked footsteps on the house ladder and a dozen of his neighbors lining the breeze-cool veranda for an after-supper chat. Usual enough, too, that the hesitant figure appearing under the veranda just as he was ready for bed. Who comes? He asked, blinking through the soft lamplight. It is Masang, came the reply. Masang. There must be 20 youths called Masang in the village. Who is sick, then? He inquired. The boy came a couple of paces out of the shadows. You are sick, Tuan Doctor. James Sterling sat down again. It is true, Masang, he said. And this wasn't so usual after all. Somebody so young calling, except for an emergency. He recognized him now, a young fisherman who regularly brought him gifts of fish. Must have pulled him through an illness sometime. He saw him dimly, a youth of 18 or so, in an olive sarong and a yellow turban with long streamers. My eyes are too old for the big doctors in Singapore to mend, he told him. That is why I came, the boy said. Dr. Sterling said, it is good of you to call. He checked the yawn, for the three-day plane and boat journey from Singapore had tired him. Our troubles are easier when friends are near. The boy showed no sign of leaving. He had crossed the veranda and sat himself cross-legged by the doctor's chair. We in this island, he said, know how strong your medicine is and how often you wrestle with death himself and throw him. And some of us know how you are able to cure a sick person, not with medicine, but with health taken from another person. James Sterling understood. You speak of the widow up the hill who was dying because her blood was sick. Yes, I took her blood from her neighbor and replaced all the sick blood, and soon she was well. You speak of her. My mother, the boy said, that was the strongest magic we have ever seen. That was no magic, my son, the doctor replied. It is what we call magic, the boy insisted, and that is why I have come. You came from your mother? No, Tuan doctor, for she is never sick now with her new blood. I came because it would be an ill fate for all of us if you became truly blind. There is no if, my boy. But I know, Masang said, that you are able to take health from one body to another which needs it. So I have come, Tuan doctor, because my eyes are strong. My mother, Masang was saying, lives because another's blood was put into her body. If you lost your old worn-out eyes and found strong new ones, you could see again. So I ask you to take mine. The doctor betrayed no reaction beyond grave attention. Any abrupt exposure of the absurdity of the good lad's notion was out of the question. Such shining goodness of heart deserved better than that. I will tell you how good my eyes are, the eager young voice insisted. When we were all on the cliff this afternoon watching for your boat, I sighted it long before any of the others. I was the first. And when you saw that I had not been cured in Singapore, the doctor suggested, you thought you would come and offer me your eyes. The boy leaned swiftly forward. No, long before that, Tuan doctor, when first men said you were perhaps going blind. 4 or 5 moons ago, I thought of it. But I have told nobody. It is a good plan, because you could make such good use of my eyes, healing the dying and bringing back happiness to the hearts that are breaking for fear of losing their loved ones. And what do I use them for? Just to stare into the sea when I fish and look when I come ashore. If I was blind, I could still make fishing lines and play my pipe. The doctor asked, you are not afraid of the darkness, my son? A little, Masang admitted, but I would not be alone. Ajang, my cousin, is blind also, and when you are blind, people's hearts are tender to you. That I have seen. I have seen it too, the doctor agreed, already. There was a silence then as he thought, I have come home. In Singapore, surrounded by 1 million people who didn't know me or care whether I lived or died, I was homesick for this. And he remembered a phrase of Margaret's, home is where love is. But he must give his mind to the problem of sending the boy home to bed happy. What reply could possibly match the innocent generosity of the offer? He turned to meet the steady, frank gaze of the handsome eyes, and suddenly the answer came to him. Masang, my son, he said, and he saw the fine eyes blink in the lamplight and the slender body straighten to attention. It is truly a wonderful gift you have brought me, and not to me only, but to all the good folk of this island who still need my help. It is not much I can see nowadays, but I can see your good heart clearly. Masang said nothing. So splendid a gift cannot be refused, the old doctor went on. My friends and neighbors here still need help, but how could I help them with eyes that are almost dead? I might mistake one of the little bottles for poison instead of healing medicine. I can no longer see to count the drops of the strongest medicine. These people need my skill in your eyes, both together. Come back at sunrise. The boy rose to his feet. I will come, Tuan doctor, but can I come a little later than sunrise? There is the daughter of Salo, the boat builder. Soon in the next moon, she and I would like to be married. I would like to see her once more. With his hand on the slim brown shoulder, the doctor said, my son, you will see her as long as your life together lasts, because, Masang, there is an easier way of accepting your gift. We will work together you and I. And your eyes will be my eyes, watching the little bottles and drops of medicine and studying the wounds and symptoms I can no longer see. Your strong eyes will watch all that I do and will listen to my words and explanations. And if we work hard together, one day you will be a doctor too, to serve your people. And you will, and you will see your bride every morning as the sun rises, and sometimes you will be able to take your boat and fish again. But I have sold my boat and given away my nets, Miss Annie said. James Sterling was silent for a moment. Remembering other fishermen who had left their boats and nets long ago to follow a master in perfect trust. There will always be a boat and a net if I ask to borrow one, he assured the boy. Come in the morning. There will be surely many sick waiting after 10 days with no doctor. I will be here at sunrise, Miss Annie promised. Good night, Tuan Doctor. And James Sterling, whose prayers for a son had never been answered, said, good night, my son. I like the way the writer of this story was able to put together the example of a life of sacrifice, breeds a life of sacrifice, and together they bear one another's burdens. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.